Study this morning is on page 3, Man Knowing God's Image or Not Knowing It Properly. Man Knowing God's Image or Not Knowing It Properly. So from the biblical point of view, a person gains his image or her image of God from the parents. Now, I think you could debate that quite easily. I say that, but I think you could debate it. But the basis of that is God said, let us make man in our own image, and in his image made he him, male and female made he them, and he called them man. I don't see how you can get away from calling man, woman, man. I'm not at all interested in the masculine, female, a feminine question, to be very honest. Because I think if you're going to come to God and call God male, you better be careful how you call him male. The male noun and pronoun are always used in the Bible of God, but that doesn't mean we work from what we know as male to God. You see that Jesus said, you don't call any man on earth your father. And he used the term father and mother a lot in his teaching. He said, you have one father, even your father who's in heaven. So he said, if you want to know what true fatherhood is, reach up to heaven and have a look there. Then you can come down, if you like, and look at human fatherhood. But don't ever make human fatherhood into divine fatherhood. So what we're saying is that far from being sexist, we're being totally unsexist. It's the people who want inclusive language who are the sexists. They are jealous for what is male, and they're jealous for what is female. But what is truly male is not what is humanly male, and what is truly female is not what is humanly female. If man is made in the image of God, and man is man and woman, male and female, then it must mean that God is, and I hesitate to put it this way because of the misunderstanding that come, God is male-female. I hesitate to do that because immediately you work from the analogy and not to the reality. Or you try to find the reality by the analogy. Can you see that? So it's better to do what the Bible does and call God he and say there's a masculinity of which we know little, if anything, and it subsumes within it that which is feminine, of which we know little, if anything. Does that make sense? So God's image can't be the man alone, or the woman alone. And Richard Wurmbrand one day was standing in front of a mirror. He just happened to be standing in front of the mirror, I think, and he saw himself and he thought, this is the image of God, and he thought, no. And his wife, you know how wives, after you've been married for a long time, they can even read your thoughts? Which is a pest. And she stood alongside him in front of the mirror and said, that's it. Do you see that? In other words, the two together represent the image of God. Now, the reason I say that is because there's something about human beings born of a man and a woman. Even if they never see their natural parents, they will always want to see them sooner or later. They will make surrogate parents in adoption. You have a father and mother. If you've been adopted or you've got adopted children, you'll know the relationship is a very beautiful and rich and strong and powerful relationship. But there's still the fact that your mother and your father, or your mother and your father, and they form the image that you get of God. You see that? Because the male and female together are the image of God. So children will get their image from their parents. Now, why I say you can debate that is because some children have never seen their parents, but they will have a substitute set of parents. Even if it's only in the mind, even if they're orphans and they're sent into an institution and never have an actual adopted father or mother, they will still have images of what a father and a mother are. As a matter of fact, all children have that. And they reproach their parents for not fulfilling out that ideal image they have. If you're any sort of a father, you're any sort of a mother, and so on. Now, I think we've got to understand this part. In that book, The Wisdom of God and the Healing of Man, there's a whole essay on what happens in being born, what happens in the womb, what happens. And I mean, I've been in the womb too, but I can't remember. But you can deduce certain things today from the Bible and other places. So that from the biblical point of view, a person gains his or her image from the parents. Now, suppose I'm a child and I reject my father's masculinity and maybe my mother's femininity, I will still have a substitute masculinity or femininity in my mind. Do you see that? So you're never without that image. This arises from Genesis 1, 26 and 27, that is, that man is made in God's image, especially that man is the man and woman together. That is, as one flesh, they represent God to all who see them. Now, in 1 Corinthians 11, 7, Paul says that the man, the male, is the image of God, and the female is the image and glory of God, and the female is the glory of man. And that seems to put woman in a secondary place. But if the glory of man is absent, then he can't be the glory of God. Do you see that? Well, think it through. If the wife is the glory of the husband and he lacks glory, I mean, he only has glory because of what she gives to him. Can you follow that? And so, if the man is the glory of God, image and glory of God, but then he has no wife in that sense, or she denies him the glory, or whatever, he can't have that glory of God without the woman. Can you follow that? Well, think it through anyway. Now, in the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation, the bride comes down from heaven adorned as a bride for a husband, and we're told that she has all the glory of God. So put that in your theological pipe and smoke it through. Right, and you'll come to the pipe of peace. So they represent God to all who see them. So the male and female joined together form one entity, especially as the imago Dei, that's to say the image of God. This means that the children of parents will get their image of God from their parents. Now we face two problems. The first one is fallen man is imperfect and will imperfectly represent God, for their image, and I'm talking about the man and woman together now, will be deficient. So Paul said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This means that we come short of the glory of man when we come short of the glory of God. Right? So that if you have parents, then they will be imperfect. What we won't allow in this world is anybody to be imperfect, especially ourselves. And we have a lot of pain over that. And I had my problem in prison camp and seeing the depravity of man in terrible ways and during the fighting in terrible ways, and I came pretty close to being a Pharisee. See, a Pharisee is one who sees the depravity of other people. Doesn't see his own. Doesn't see that his anger at the depravity of other people is a form of self-righteousness, which is worse than the depravity that he sees, or it's another form of that depravity. Can you follow that? So children get very angry with their parents for not fulfilling that ontological ideal or true image that they have within themselves about what a parent ought to be. Just as parents get mad with their children for not being as they think they ought to be because they've got an ontological image of what a child should be. I suppose half their anger is that it puts the parents down if they don't have children up to the standard that they think they ought to be, and so on. Have a couple of windows open, I think, Peter. And now the second point is that children born into this world do not come as perfect creatures. You've probably noticed that. We're always grateful there are two walls between us and the creche. There's nothing wrong with those children. They're the same as all other children everywhere. Somebody said you mustn't penalise children for being children. Nor must you penalise them for being fallen children, since they're born from fallen parents. Or whatever. So, Romans 5:12 says, by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all because all sinned. We all sinned in Adam. And Psalm 51, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So what is called original sin has affected one, the image of God, and two, human beings fully seeing the true image. Can you follow that? In other words, children are not perfect. Because they're not perfect, they don't see their parents as their parents are. Now, there wouldn't be a parent here. He was not wanted to say to his or her child at some time or another, look, you've got me wrong. That is not what I'm saying. That is not what I'm doing. You've got it all twisted. So if God, seated on his throne, looks at millions of human beings, he can say, that is not how I am. You've got it all wrong. You know, you are somehow or another misreading. Well, you've got to misread. If you've got perfect parents, which you wouldn't have had, their perfection is a pain in the neck. Right? Anybody's perfection is a pain in the neck to us. We can't handle it. There isn't any perfection, that's only imaginary, but some parents do get very legalistic and very, you know what I mean, very demanding along certain moralistic lines, and children can't handle that, and so on. So the children won't even read their parents. Say we rate the parents for certain, hypothetically, we rate a pair of parents 75%. We'll do that. Pretty high level, but we'll rate 75. Now, the child doesn't rate 75%. The child may rate 25%. So I say to people, well, if you see anybody who's only 75%, add 25% of grace to your children, to your parents. Because the way God has created you, that's how you are, 100%. You know, that's God's creational gift to us, and it's his grace gift to us too, incidentally. But that's just by the way. Now, thirdly, since parents, and in particular the father, are seen to represent authority, then the parents will be further prejudiced in the eyes of the children. See, if you ask, why do the children low-rate the parents? Why do they build up dossiers against them? And they do. They put down all these little incidents that happen in memory files, and they can pick it up like that. See, you know, now I what I call the marital court. The people have all gone from the evening you've had, and you close the bedroom door, and he looks at her and says to you, why did you say that to me? She said, say what? She said, well, what about when we had the Browns here last week, and they're flipping through their files, pulling out one thing after another, an accusation after another, do you know what I mean? Justifying themselves. This is what I've been told to me. So we have to build up dossiers against God. We've got a lot of information on file against God about the deformed children, about the wars, about suffering, about pain. You know what I mean? We've got a lot of that there. Human beings build it up. Not one of it, not one bit of it has any justification. But if you want to refuse authority, you've got to build up a case against it. Now, the theological case is there should never have been authority. It was only sin that came into the world that made it necessary to have authorities to hold in the rebellious race, you see. Well, we're told that in Genesis 1:14 that God made the sun to rule by day and the moon to rule by night. So there was authority. You ought to watch the animals and their authority. We've got this little soxy out here, this corgi. We've got great big Great Danes next door here. These big Great Danes, you know, the Dalmatian Danes next door. They're scared stiff of little soxy if they come within his territory. The animals all have rule and authority. And we know that. We have one pair of magpies here. And when the children grow up, they're kicked out. Now, this is our part, the Georgian Mildred. That's what we call the Georgian Mildred and the place here. And then the human people here are Laurel and Hardy. You've got to be hardy to be with Laurel, I tell you that. So, it's authority that the father represents authority. I don't care what you say, the father is the one who is supposed to represent authority, but not apart from the mother. So when the two of them argue about authority, and the children know how to wangle their parents against each other, divided we fall sort of thing, you know? So divide and rule is the principle. The British always use the principle divide and rule. They got all the states in India arguing with each other, so they were the ones who ruled. So they will not realize that in rebelling against the earthly father, they're really rebelling against God or the heavenly father, because they're fallen children. Now, you can see the parents are deficient, the children are deficient, and the whole thing of authority is prejudiced. This means that children will project onto God the image their parents present to them. If they represent the image of God, then that's how they'll think about God. If a father is grim, remote, impersonal, highly demanding and lacking warmth of affection, the child will accordingly see God. Since the term father is common both to God and the male parent, God will be seen to be exactly like the earthly father. Again, because the father and the mother represent authority, the authority will be opposed. Again, another problem. If the relationships between the two parents are not good, then the image of God will become further distorted. Now, Karl Barth says that the image of God is not that man is morally like God or that all the other theologians say, but he says God is love, therefore when the man and the woman love each other, then they see the image of God in the love. Do you see that? And that's true. That is true. It's not all the truth, but it's much of the truth. So if the parents are not loving in that sense, or if the parents have a selfish love of each other, whereby the children are excluded, there are enormous variety of possibilities here. Some theologians have seen the relationships of the man and the woman to be the actual image of God. That's the one which we just said. Now, it would appear that images become fixed very early in life. As you say, I think, well, they happen in the womb. If what they say in the Bible, that Jacob and Esau knew each other before they were born, and they had a Donnybrook in their mum's tum, then that tells you a lot, doesn't it? And there are other verses like, you were a rebel from your mother's womb. Jeremiah was called from his mother's womb. I believe I was. I can never remember not knowing God. I can never remember not being conscious that I was to be God's servant. I can never remember that. And of course, my mother told me what she prayed about me. Didn't tell me that very much later in life. So there's a lot of thought there. Now, deficient images will make for deficient understanding of God, of creation, because once you have a deficient understanding of God, you have a deficient understanding of everything else. So you have to start off on your theology, anthropology and cosmology and fix up your system. The pattern is set for life. One thing seems undeniable. It is impossible to change the image of God as seen in the parents. Now let's get hold of that. It's not an image that differs from time to time. It's fixed. And I defy any human being on earth to change it. So it may well be that the child unconsciously fashions the image for its own benefit, either to protect it against having to accept and obey God and the parents, or to give it grounds of love for the parents. You know, if you're angry with somebody, you soon are able to build up a quick fire on that person, aren't you, so that you can justify your anger or your hatred. Now, it seems strange that children of caring parents sometimes are set bitterly against them. Now, you can get a man, he's a drunkard, and he beats his child, and the child loves him. Yet a father who cares for his child, does everything he can, the child hates him. There's no consistent pattern. And in any one family, children can take varying attitudes to the parents. One child can love the parents and another child be disaffected. It also needs to be understood that parents' relationships will greatly affect the children. If the parents do not have hierarchical harmony, then the children will be greatly affected. In other words, if in the order of the hierarchy that the husband is head of the wife, the wife won't have that headship, or the man won't exercise it, you've got big problems, because you've got a very deficient image. A nervous father may well produce a nervous child, who, seeing his parents' fear, may look upon the world as a fear-inspiring thing. Now, there are some men and some women who everything in life is difficult. They've got a conspiratorial understanding of life. It's a big conspiracy. The weather's lousy. You know, it's too hot, it's too cold. Things not good, the government's gone bad. You know, somebody in the footy team doesn't play the game. And so on and so on. Everything's wrong, you know what I mean? Driving along the road, they're all out to get you. Probably are too, but... A weak father will represent a weak deity. Whatever the father is, will certainly be influence the thinking of the child very strongly. Or the deity. I remember once a woman came to me, and she had been three missionary societies. They'd all ejected her, and she had a great desire to do missionary work, but the societies couldn't handle it. And I said, have you got a very strong mother? Or had she got a strong mother? She was really angry with her mother. She was such a strong-minded, dominating person. And I said, I bet you've got a good father. Yes, that's right. I said, but he's kind and gentle. That's right. And I bet he handles things very quietly. That's right, she said. I said, well, do you know you're angry with your father? Not with your mother. You're angry with your father for not being a father, a strong father. Plenty of Australian fathers like that, who are accommodating. I'm the rare exception, I should imagine. But nobody is a rare exception in that area. So I think you can see how people's image. Now, our question is now, in the last 20 minutes, how do you tackle that and change it? Now, we'll commence our new series in February. Now, the affects of various images. You can have affects and effects, if you like. Created unfallen man knew the true image of God and deliberately rejected it in favour of his own imagined Godhead. Man, as the image of God, must be in union with him to display the true image and to have genuine relationships with him and others. And we know that man tries to shape images for worship, and they will take the forms he most likes. Because he is disoriented from God, dislocated in being, and awry in his universe, he will have curious and bizarre shapes to his depictions, whether they be mental or material. He will not vary in his image of God. He convinces himself that God is such and such. His tragedies, his broken relationships, his depravity, his evil manifestations, his hatred, anger and rage, as well as his boredom, ennui, acidity, and the like. Ennui and acidity and boredom are all the same. You know what I mean? There's nothing purposeful and nothing tasteful in life. They'll spring from that image and the notions attached to it. And we've got a whole essay in that book there on the whole thing of boredom and ennui and acidity. Indeed, all his ills and spills flow from it, from his view of the image of God. So if you think God is a tyrant, you don't want to go out today. There's nothing much fun about it. Everything will be against you. Because he refuses God as his mentor, his teacher, lord, friend, lover, he is caught in the tyranny of his own so-called freedom. He has to take the intolerable load of his own autonomy. Fancy having to live with yourself. How boring. To live with yourself when you live with others is beautiful. He is left to himself and in himself cannot go beyond himself. He lives under the doom and gloom of divine wrath. He is under the bondage of evil powers. He blames his state on the four factors which he complains have made him what he is, namely heredity, parental upbringing, environment and circumstances. We talked about that last time, the doctrine of victimization. He does not see himself responsible for these and so blames them on to an uncaring God. Well, it is true that heredity, parental upbringing, environment and circumstances are four things that you never bring into operation. They happen to you. So then you've got to blame the one who makes them happen. But what you should blame is your reaction So James Denny, the theologian, once said, heredity fixes not our fate, but our trial. It's a great statement that we can have. These things do not have to crush you, do not have to destroy you, do not have to condition you. You can fight them. And Helen Keller is a famous example of one who had so many adversities but gained character from them. You know, she was blind and deaf and dumb and all the rest. And somebody communicated to her through the sense of touch, communicated love, transformed her life. So things can change. Images can completely alter. Now, to theological counselling, changing the fixed image. We come now to the heart of our studies. Basically, it is to change the fixed image of the person outside of God by giving a rich revelation of the pure nature and character of God. When that image changes everything, such as the person's theology, cosmology, and anthropology, this is what is called repentance and faith. This is what brings about the conversion complex in which our forgiveness of sins, total purification of their pollution, justification, sanctification, sonship of the Father, the gift of love, and the Spirit in the heart, union with Christ as Lord and Saviour, acceptance by the Father, along with the promise of glorification. Not much. It is not by promising any or all of these elements that the image changes. They come with the change of image, but the change must come first. It will only come from the revelation of God Himself as love, as the forgiver, as the liberator, as the dear Father. Right? You try and get that through to people and you find it's not easy at all. You can talk theology of love and Father and all these things, but that won't alter people. Bringing the revelation of God as Father and as love. See, ultimately you and I are shut up to this fact that if I do not know God as Father, Christ as Saviour, the Spirit as my Lord and leader and so on, I cannot communicate what is not so to me. And I wouldn't like to put it this way, but to the degree to which it is so to me is the degree to which I can communicate it. It shouldn't be a degree, but sometimes there is. So revelation is a work of God, of the Son who comes to reveal Him, and the Spirit who reveals both the Father and the Son. Flesh and blood cannot do this. Peter said, when he asked, who are you? He said, it all burst out of him, you see. He didn't say, you're the Christ, the Son, the living God. Just burst out. He stuttered, he stammered, he was staggered, he was astounded, he was stunned. He said, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. It all burst in him like that. And Peter said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father. It's a direct revelation. That's how it has to come to us. How then does a person so reveal God as love that the image of another person changes? And the answer is that this is humanly impossible, but possible as the word of God is brought to someone. That one must himself or herself already have the revelation. In fact, one is more a witness to the truth than one who can reveal. The Holy Spirit is a revealer, yet he uses human beings to speak the word. The idea of gut communication is present. What is alive to one inwardly will communicate itself strongly to another's inner being. This does not mean bypassing the intelligence, but it means that communication is not just noetic, that is, of the mind. It is a heart matter also. Hence Jesus said, out of your inner being shall flow rivers of living water. Of course, everything must also be received by the mind, but I remember I was in New Zealand once at a meeting and talking something like this, and this woman said, yeah, that's right. He said, it's out of your belly the rivers of living water flow, not out of your brain. Not that the brain is wrong, it's part of the belly too. Now, a particular way of bringing the revelation, if we are agreed that it requires a revelation to show God and to evoke a response to that revelation, then teachers and counsellors will go about it differently. You understand that, don't you? We are all different. We all see the one thing, but we see it the way we see it. So we tell it the way we see it. I take it that all counsellors listen patiently while the person describes his or her problems, so that hearing them, the counsellor can detect the symptoms, which then help to develop the diagnosis. I'm speaking here of theological counselling and not of other non-biblical investigation. I wish to share the way I do it, so that the counselor reader can pick up the principle, if not the method. Having heard the counselor through to a useful point, the principle then is to speak and to show the nature of wrath, its effects upon the person, and then to describe how God has dealt with that wrath so that the person is free from it and consequently free from all enemies and is ready to be transformed. And this is the revelation of love, a love into which the person can immediately enter. And here immediately below is the format. Now, I would say that you don't start with the wrath of God in the sense that you start off there. You start with God. And you have to communicate God. But because the person's problem is primarily that the wrath of God is on him or her, and that that wrath of God being upon him or her further distorts that person's view of God, so it doesn't seem as Father or Saviour, is where you have to start in practice. I always say an evangelist is wrong when he starts with sin. He should start with the holiness of God, and sin will become apparent. So you start with the love of God, and his dealing with wrath will become apparent. And you've got the perfect paradigm or pattern in Romans chapters 1 to 3, where Paul starts off with the wrath of God, shows the nature of it, and then shows that God has dealt with that wrath through the cross. All right, now, when I don't believe in read too much in models and case samples and all that sort of thing, but I give you this one here just because somehow or another it's a form that can be useful. Now, question, what does a person feel or sense when one has committed sin? See, if you listen to people, they'll talk to you for hours and hours and hours and hours and days and days and days if you want them to. All you need to do is to listen, to show them that you love them, you're sympathetic, and you want to understand what has happened. But then, like a doctor who asks you what your symptoms are, he doesn't want you then to go on and talk about the cause of the symptoms, he just wants you to know what the symptoms are. And he picks out this as polymyalgia or something, because he sees from the symptoms and diagnoses the condition. If he's a good doctor, he can make a remedy, treatment, or prognosis, or whatever. So only listen enough to show that you love and to get the symptoms and to see. Anyway, you know what it is anyway. So one experiences a sense. The answer is, what do you feel when you've committed sin? And somebody tell you, well, you feel a sense of guilt. Question, what elements or components are present in guilt? Answer, a sense of failure. And he put this together with lots of answers. A failure of wrongness, of confusion, of anger, of pollution, of the shame, of defilement, of heaviness, inner pain, a feeling of sickness at oneself, fear and dread of retribution, loneliness, lostness, insecurity, and so on. Now, they're all set out in the scripture, all of those forms. Thirdly, the counselor then tries to show that God personally abandons the person to this guilt, since he's angry with sin. The experience of wrath is not just a mechanical being given over by God to the consequence of our sin. It doesn't just say, stew in your own juice. The heart of suffering is that we are made in the image of God and have lost what constituted true living and are receiving the dire results in ourselves. The giving over by God is intimately personal. His is personal wrath, not just the desire for retribution, avengement, and justice. Question, how can you get rid of your guilt? Answer, I've tried, but there's no way. Here the counselor agrees. He asks, then is it not true that all of us are left with our guilt and must ever bear it? Would seem to be that way. E. The counselor explains that guilt is a human thing and must be born in a human being in a human way, which was seen to be forever. He then explains that the Son of God became truly human in order to deal with human guilt and to bear every detail of it to the last drop, so to speak. He came to bear it by taking upon himself all that we've described above as the experience of guilt, that is, a sense of failure and so on. In other words, all of those things that are guilt, that looked at from one point of view, the consequences of what we've done, and from another point of view, the judgment of God on us and the abandoning us to them. All of those things, it is here that the counselor must share utterly the revelation that has come to him along such lines. There he must be able to take a person up into the cross and help them to understand what it is to be crucified with Christ and to see that Christ bore all the pain and burden and shame and loneliness, even to the point of being painfully rejected by God, and to go out into the darkness and to suffer in that limbo of the lost, for the lost in the limbo. Now, that is something you have to share. Just say Christ died for your sins, or to give the cliché, you know, he bore our sins, and not to show what it is to deny people what they need to know. Because only then will they see, well, if God withheld not his own Son, abandoned him up, and if the Son of God abandoned himself up, then that must be love. And God can't be what I thought he was. That's where the image changes. The counsellor must now point to the offer of the forgiveness of sins and justification from the law and wrath. He may not have to do this, as the person may be just flooded with a knowledge of God's love and receive it volitionally and spontaneously. Even so, it must be explained that forgiveness of sins has come as a gift. Purification from sin's pollution has been effected. Freedom from its power has happened, and God has received the person as his child, and that one is now in the family of God. It is important to show that the past has been utterly dealt with, that the present is one of genuine freedom, and the future is assured. Now, last Monday night, we were talking about some of these things, about the bride and the lamb and the purity, and I said, you do know, don't you, that all your sins, which were scarlet, have been made white as snow. That your sins are actually white. They're beautiful. They're not just banished and obliterated, but they have been changed into something beautiful. That's what I mean. Old things are passed away. Behold, they have been made new. A woman came, and she's been listening to me for the last 20 years, and she said, did you say that our sins are really now beautiful things? I said, yeah. Well, of course, she said. And to her, that was a profound revelation. What are you to be frightened of in your life if that's what's happened to everything in the past? But it took a cross to effect that. And, of course, the prodigal runs into the arms of the father. Doesn't see his father severe or grim? Now, following through with theological anthropology, we've only got a couple of minutes. The first point is that having had that great experience and having been transformed, whether it happens in your counselling room, or whether it happens in the sermon, or whether it happens gradually and comes to a peak of climax, whatever, you don't leave it there. Do you see that? You don't leave it there. Like the hymn I heard once sung on the radio, or announced, we sow the seed and scatter. And you say, some people sow the seed and they scatter because they can't handle what is called follow-up, which I hate the word follow-up. It's as though they're going to fall down, you know. Sounds like prop-up. Follow through or follow on, if you like, but not follow-up, for goodness sake. I thought he was converted, but, let's pump him a bit more. Now, the person in the church and the triune God, and in the last 2 minutes, just let me say it off the cuff. I've said it many, many times. There is no place like the church. There is no community like the church. It is a divine organism, not just an organization. It's a living body. Its head is Christ. Doesn't matter how deficient churches are, wherever they are, at the heart of them you'll still find Christ, the Spirit and the Father, the church which is in the Father, said Paul to the Thessalonians. And so don't look at the church's faults and weaknesses and get angry like a judge in your puritanical self-righteousness. Say, Christ is here, and any good therapist would give his eye teeth to be able to commend his counselees to a place where he would know that they will get life and love, where they'll be healed and helped in the way. And of course, we have got to be those who are part of that church ourselves. It's not just we've got them somewhere to recommend them to go somewhere. We go with them. We are part with them. And then to know the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And Dean was just talking at our little pastor's prayer meeting yesterday, saying that he was just looking at some of the old church fathers and the things they said about the persons of the Trinity and then the whole oneness of that triune Godhead. And we have fellowship with the Father with his Son, Jesus Christ. We've been called into the fellowship of his Son, and we partake us in the divine nature. And that is the church, that's the community. And I've said it many, many times before, there's no such thing as a counsellor sitting in his study in all monarchical grandeur, handing out handouts to people who are in poverty. He's a sinner like the rest of them. He knows only one way of grace because he's gone through the crucible of the cross, and it's unforgettable. And he experiences that, and I believe the transformations that can come with people and are magnificent. And I believe that we don't believe the gospel enough to proclaim it as it is, because it's a scandal to the religious person and it's foolishness to the intellectual, and we still want to be accepted. So we graduate the utterance of the gospel so we don't get a radical transformation, because the gospel we preach isn't as radical as the gospel really is. So I commend you. I hope you will come next week. I hope you'll share. I think it'll be the sort of icing on the cake. God bless you as you seek to share these theological, anthropological insights in a practical and a real